Again, I want to thank Matt and Heidi. I want to thank Kylie and Brenton. I don't know how this happened last night, but I had a Freudian slip where I referred to Kylie as Stacy. And that's actually how Monty was born. So you do the math. But Kylie, I want to thank you guys so much for the invitation to be over here. And those of you who I've met, I look forward to meeting so many more of you, but those of you who I've met, I'm just so impressed with how, you guys are just great folk, great people. I'm so enjoying my time here in Australia, and that's because of you. Tonight's title is From the Outside In. And the intention of this presentation is to push back a little on this idea that change happens from the inside out. How many have heard that before? That change happens from the inside out. Now, this is important because last night, for those of you who are here, we talked about social location. The idea that change happens from the inside out is the favorite way for things to change from guess which social location. Just take a guess. You'll be able to, because most of us belong to that social location, and that's why we like the idea that change happens from the inside out. In reality, most changes in the world happen from not the top down or the inside out, but change occurs in society from the bottom up. Oh, I didn't think you were going to be here. Oh, I'm so glad you're here. Our change happens not from the inside out, but from the voices that have been pushed to the margins in. Are you hearing what I'm saying this evening? Think of your kids for a moment. How do you affect change in your children? Are there no rules in your house? Do you just believe that if you continue to appeal to those tiny hearts, that change will occur from the inside out? I know that for change to be lasting, there has to be a change on the inside. Are you with me? But how do we affect that? Don't we set up structures where we're trying to influence from the outside in? I mean, if you think about it, aren't we thankful, for those of you in the room who are theists, for a God who's working on your heart from the outside in? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Some people are against legislating anything, at least in the States. And a common objection that anytime you engage systemic injustice, a common objection that we get in the States, especially from the racist sector within the United States, is that laws don't change hearts. How many have heard that before? Law as an objection to work towards legislation. By the way, you guys have some beautiful legislation in this country that right now I wish we had in the United States. Those who say that laws can't change hearts, it may not change. We'll take the civil rights movement in the States as an example. The laws that were passed in the 70s and in the 60s, the civil rights movement, and those might not have changed the hearts of the bigots who were alive at that time. I'll give you that. But I'm someone who grew up in a world where those laws influenced the way I see other people and changed them. Those laws changed the hearts of a future generation to look at people and not judge them based on simply the pigmentation within their skin. So I want to push back on this idea that change happens from the inside out or from the top down. Change also happens, and most often happens, from the bottom up in society, does it not? Or from the margins in towards the center. My daughter is in marching band, my middle child. And one of the things that their mantra in their high school marching band, or you don't call it high school here, what do you call it? Secondaries? Oh, you call it high school still? Okay. one of the mantras of their marching band is one band, one sound. And the way they get good, the way they function as a unit is not through endless hours on the field. They have 3 weeks of band camp during the summer where they're not really playing that much music. The music in the show, they'll learn that later when classes start. This is a week of doing activities and events that bring them together and teach them how to be a community, a oneness that's more inherent. I was fascinated because when I went and there was a couple nights that I chaperoned at this camp, I was fascinated at the disciplines that they make these kids go through. How many have ever heard of spiritual disciplines before? Spiritual disciplines is rooted in this idea that your disciplines also shape you. True? That's on a spiritual level, another topic, that's a change that happens from the outside in, isn't it? Well, they took these kids through these disciplines throughout the week that shaped them into a family where now when these, you don't call them seniors and freshmen here, you call them year 12s and year 9s. I don't know if you have that hierarchy like we have in the States. There's a lot of social hierarchy in our schools between freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. But if they're in band, those 3 weeks that they spent together going through those community disciplines, when they see each other in the halls of their school, when they walk into that band room, there's no more freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. They're family. And when they're outside of that classroom, when they're walking down the hall, if a freshman's being picked on by a senior and there's another senior there who's in band, that freshman's their family. I was just amazed at how I saw these young people change in just 3 weeks of camp from being pretty much typical young person, afraid, to moving into a level of comfort where they trusted one another. There was a oneness there. I share all of that tonight for you to simply hold in your mind because it won't, I don't want to come back to this to the very end, but I just want you to hold this as a backdrop to what we're going to say this evening. In Mark 1, 14 through 15, it says, after John was put in, what does it say? In prison. This is amazing to me because people don't get put in prison for handing out free tickets to heaven. Think about that for a moment. People don't get put in prison for preaching about change in the afterlife. People get put in prison when they threaten not the next life, but those that are when they threaten the system in this life with change. John the Baptist stood up and spoke truth to Herod. And it wasn't that Herod could go to heaven when he died. That wasn't the message John the Baptist gave him. But it was enough to get John into trouble. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the, what does it say? Talk to me this evening. The good news of God. What I want us to try to zero in on this evening is the gospel that Jesus taught. There is a radical difference between a gospel about Jesus and the gospel Jesus himself preached. Most of us have been raised within Christian sectors that are sections of Christianity where we're very familiar with the gospel that Christianity teaches about Jesus, correct? But there is a, that gospel, by the way, won't get you in too much trouble. The gospel about Jesus, that's been domesticated. That gospel about Jesus has been housebroken, if you will. It's not going to make a mess. The gospel that Jesus taught, himself? That's a little bit different. It says, and this is what he says, proclaiming the good news of God. And what was it? The time has come, he said. What is that next word? The kingdom of God has come where? Has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Point number one this evening is that the gospel Jesus preached was primarily about the kingdom. I find fascinating in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 70 and they go out and they proclaim the gospel, it says, far and near. And there's a problem with that passage because it says that these apostles, they were preaching the gospel in Luke chapter 9. Think about the chronology for just a second. In Luke chapter 9, what hadn't happened yet? There's no crucifixion. There's not even a resurrection. And yet they were out there preaching the gospel. How can you preach the gospel and not tell people Jesus died and rose again? But they were teaching the teachings of Jesus, the salvific teachings of Jesus, pointing another way to be human, another way to live, another way to shape human society. They were presenting that. They were presenting not a gospel about Jesus. They were presenting the gospel they had heard from Jesus. Do you see the difference? And it's about this kingdom, the reign of God. If we could define the kingdom as simply as we can tonight, the kingdom appears anytime there's a group of people that desire to allow the reign of God. A kingdom is a region where there's a... The kingdom appears, it emerges anytime there's a group of people who desire to allow the reign of God or the will of God to be done through their lives, specifically the will of God for distributive justice. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. Today, repentance has a lot of religious baggage. That's a religious term. It simply means to change the way you think about something. We'll keep it really simple this evening. Just to change the... How many of you have ever encountered something, maybe a documentary, where it changed the way you thought about something? Anyone ever been there before? That's repentance. Repentance, the religiously abused definition of repentance means, you know, feel really bad about what you're doing. But in the Greek, it just simply means I've had a paradigm shift. Yeah, I'm thinking about this differently. When the centurions would yell out to their soldiers, metanoia, it was a military term, repent. The soldiers would about shit, they would go in a different direction. Do you really think they felt guilty about the original direction they were moving in? No, the point was change. Jesus saying, the kingdom of God, the reign of God has come near. Rethink everything and believe in the way that I'm pointing you towards. One of the key characteristics of this new human community, Jesus illustrates in Matthew 20 with a story that you're all familiar with. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages. Beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the what? The first. So, he says, the point of the story is in the kingdom, the last will be and the first will be last. How are we to understand this? As we shared last night, and our time is limited, so I don't want to redo last night. Brenton has a link to a file. If you weren't here last night, okay, check the Facebook page, and you'll have a link to go to last night's presentation, and you can catch up. If anything that I'm about to say doesn't make sense, go grab last night's MP3 and last night's handout, and you can get caught up tomorrow morning really fast. But human societies too often take this shape. Again, this shape is built, it's structured to benefit which end? The top. At whose expense? Now, it's not just a pyramid, it's also a, do you remember from last night? A circle. And that circle has an inside and an You have insiders, you have outsiders. And within the inside even, you have those that are at the center and those that are pushed to the margins. One of the ways that Jesus' community pushed people to the margins in his day was by labeling them as sinner. Now, I don't believe that ontologically they were really sinners. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking Pauline here. Of course, if we're Pauline, everybody is a, are you with me? But that's a very Christian way of defining sinner. The Jewish way of defining sinner? Not everybody was a sinner in Judaism. If you were a sinner, you were a Jew who was not following the Torah. Not all Jews were blatantly living contrary to Torah. This was a slur that was used to try to take someone from the center of that community and push them to the edges. And there was debates about who was a sinner and who wasn't. An example is, and a very quick example, Leviticus 11, 37 through 38 over in your gray section there. If a carcass falls on any seeds that are to be planted, they remain clean. But if water has been put on the seed and a carcass falls on it, it is what? Unclean. So you have this transition from clean seed. Anybody here garden? This clean seed to seeds that have had water spilt on them. Think about it. Have you ever had seeds that got wet before it was time to sprout them? That's what this is talking about. But it became, this is before the Enlightenment. This is before any of that stuff. This is just in a time when if you got seeds wet, they became unclean. But there was a debate between the Sadducees and the Pharisees over what this passage meant. So bear with me. According to Leviticus 11:38, if water is poured upon seed, it becomes unclean. The passage, however, does not distinguish between seed planted in the soil and seed detached from soil. Is it talking about before it's planted or after it's planted? In years of poor harvests, a frequent occurrence owing to poor soil, drought, warfare, locust plagues, and poor methods of farming, this text was a source of dispute. Why? During such lean years, when grain was at a high demand, when there wasn't a lot of supply, grain was imported from Egypt. And here's the catch. The Egyptians, what did they do to their fields? They put water on it. Putting water on seeds so that their grain was suspect, perhaps even, what does it say? Now this sounds foolishness to us, but put yourself in their shoes for a moment. They were quite willing to pay skyrocketing price. Oh, sorry. The Sadducees judged that such grain, the Egyptian grain, was unclean, and anyone consuming it also became what? Unclean. This is a purity culture where now you weren't living up to the Sadducees' interpretation of Torah. So which direction in the community were you being pushed? To the margins. You were being pushed in the pyramid. You were being pushed to the bottom. The Sadducees were quite willing to pay skyrocketing prices that were commanded by the scarce domestic grain, the non-Egyptian grain, because they could afford it. Who in the Jewish hierarchy, who is at the very top of this pyramid? It wasn't the Pharisees, it was the Sadducees. And I know that usually when we use the term Pharisee, I'm going to assume most of you in this room have Adventist roots. Within Adventism, if someone's accused of being a Pharisee, that usually means they're a legalist, a hypocrite, someone that's really, conservative. Will you throw these terms? That is not the way it worked in reality. The Sadducees at the top held the more conservative interpretation of the Torah, because the more conservative your interpretation of the Torah, the more central you could, if you could afford it, the more central you could remain and the more people you could push to the margins. They didn't live up to your interpretation of the Torah. Do you see how it works so far? Are you with me so far? So then you get to, and it says, one senses economic advance being sanctioned since the Sadducees were often large landowners whose crops increased in value during such times. Talk about a conflict of interest. By contrast, the Pharisees argued that the Pentateuchal ordinance applied only to seed detached from the soil. In other words, before it was planted. Therefore, one could be observant and still purchase Egyptian grain. Who had the more liberal interpretation of the Torah here? The Pharisees. And that's what gave the Pharisees their popularity with the masses, is they opened up Torah observance to the people. Now, they were careful. Who were still the determining factor? Who still held the reins of determining who was clean and who was not clean? Still them. Yeah. They still made sure they were at the center. But they were competing with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, and the way they did it was by a more liberal interpretation of the Torah that allowed, it was a more populous, if that term makes sense, a more populous interpretation of the Torah so more people could stay pure, more people could stay clean, more people could stay pious, more people could be righteous. Do you catch the dynamic that's happening there? Jesus chucks both of them. Jesus was neither a Pharisee, being more liberal with the Torah, or a Sadducee. Jesus says, I've come that those that you make last, those that you put down here, whatever your interpretation is, if the system makes them last in my kingdom, they're going to be first. Today we still have this structure, don't we? We have it in our civil society. We have it in our religious society. In both our religious and civil society, and by the way, this, our civil society is a much further along this path than our religious one, but there's a gender pyramid, isn't there? There's a gender circle, isn't there? If you express yourself as male enough, you can be towards the center, towards the top. Both our religious and our civil still struggle. I don't know what it's like over here, but I know in the States there's a racial cone. Are you hearing me? We do this with so many different things. Jesus said, whomever this world, whoever the world structures make last, if someone's being made first at the expense of someone else having to be last, in my kingdom, they're going to be first. Ladies, that should come as good news. If you're not white, that should become as good news. If you are white, the whiter your skin, the more threatening Jesus' kingdom will be to you. If you've not bumped up against your own white privilege, then we have yet to really encounter the gospel that Jesus taught. Jesus says in Luke 4:18 through 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the who? Last or first? Who would that be? The poor. Last or first? Last. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Prisoners are last or first? And usually people that are put in prison, I know most of us, it's so hard to talk about this because most of us have drunk the Kool-Aid on this. Do you guys have Kool-Aid here in Australia? Do you know what I'm talking about? No? Okay. Forgive my American sayings. Prison is used not to limit crime. Prison is used to control the masses. Sociologists have proven that. Oh, yes. Drink the Kool-Aid. Yes. Yes. The prisoners are made last. It was good news to them. The recovery of sight for the blind. Now, granted, we have stories of Jesus giving people physical sight from their physical blindness, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about when a person was thrown into a Roman jail cell. It wasn't a jail cell. It was a hole in the ground that they awaited there till their trial. It was so dark in that hole, they couldn't even see their hand in front of their face. It was called prison blindness. When it says here, he's come to give sight to those that are blind, it simply means to take thee, which is a prisoner, he who has been put away from society, like John when he was put in prison, to take them and bring them back out into the full light of the sun, to restore their sight. It's a liberation message. I would dare say that Jesus was probably the first, not within Judaism, but he was the first liberation theologian within Christianity. To set the oppressed free. Who are the oppressed, first or last? Last. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is fantastic. I know that we live post-Martin Luther, so we think the Lord's favor means he likes you, that he's not upset at you. But in this context, it was the year of Jubilee. The year of the Lord's favor was when all debts are canceled. Who's that good news to? Last or first? When you love it. Those of you who have a mortgage, if your bank called you up tomorrow and said, hey, we just decided to let it go, how many would love that? All debts canceled. There is a ministry over in the States, and maybe some of you have heard of it, called Rolling Jubilee. How many have heard of that ministry? Where debt is sold, and they buy it for pennies on the dollar, and then they just send them a letter in the mail saying your debt's been canceled. They let it go. They raise the funds, buy people's debt, and then what a cool ministry. But the point of all this is that the Spirit of the Lord was on Jesus. Of all the texts that Jesus could have chosen from Isaiah or from any place in the Hebrew Scriptures to define his ministry in the beginning, he chose this one. Because Jesus' kingdom is, once again, a kingdom where those whom this world makes last, you're first in that human community. What I want you to understand is this same, and I want you to hear it, it's this same language of differentiation between first and last. He doesn't say you're all equal. Do you catch that? It's the last will become and the first will be, because this kingdom is right now living in a territory where it's the exact opposite. He's not producing a kingdom that just gives equal opportunity to everybody to still compete with one another. He's saying, no, in my community, there's going to be a preferential option for anyone that this present world makes last. In my community, they're going to be first. When you give a banquet, invite the, what does it say? Luke 14:13, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Don't look at this from our medical culture. Those were people, once again, that were pushed to the margins. They were being punished by God. They had done something. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Are you with me? Luke 15:1-2, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners, and he does what? That was his tribe. You know that. Who you ate with was your people. He said, the last will be first. Peter Gomes. Anybody ever heard of Peter Gomes? He's not a very international name. In his few remaining years, his closing years, he was the resident reverend at Harvard University, the Harvard University Church there in the States. He wrote a book called The Gospel of Jesus, What's So Good About the Good News. You see, Peter Gomes understood what it was like to be marginalized in two areas of his life. Yes, he was a man, but he was a man of color. Not only was he a man of color, he was also gay. He knew what it was like to be labeled sinner by religious people and pushed to the outside. He writes, when the gospel says the last will be first and the first will be last, despite the fact that it is counterintuitive to our cultural presuppositions, it is invariably good news to those who are which? When I say the last will be first, the first will be last, who's going to say amen to that? And then he says, it's at least problematic news to those who see themselves as. Can you imagine spending your entire life trying to be first? And then all of a sudden Jesus comes along and says, good job. First shall be, and the last shall be first. Now, again, I agree that the gospel is good news. But there's a social location that has an implication in that good news. The first shall be last and the last shall be first is good news to which sections? The bottom. It's at least problematic news to those that are at the how problematic? We'll see in just a moment. Peter Gomes goes on to say, and I'm almost done, good news to some will almost inevitably be bad news to others. In order that the gospel in the New Testament might be made as palatable as possible to as many as possible, watch what's happened. Its rough edges has been shorn off, and the radical edge of Jesus' preaching has been replaced by a respectable middle. Now, why is this done? Because now we're just trying to make it good news for how many? As many as possible. Why? Because we want our ranks to grow. And in some Christian institutions, it's really a numbers game. If you make it good news to the most amount of people, then you're going to get the most amount of members. And if you get the most amount of members, then you're going to get the most amount of tithe payers. And it becomes an economic game. Heaven forbid that would ever happen. We've lost the edge of where Jesus' teaching was perceived as being good news to certain ones while perceived to be bad news to other ones. How many is that a new thought for? We want it to be, we want the gospel to be good news for how many? Everybody. Now don't misunderstand me. I think it is good news for everybody. The people at the top need to be liberated from this, and they need their humanity reclaimed too, don't they? We talked last night how it's different, but they need saved from this thing like these do too, correct? But here's the difference. These people hear that liberation is good news, even though it's good news to those at the top too, the people at the top don't hear it as good news. We need to be careful that we aren't preaching a gospel that's more preoccupied with these people perceiving it as good news while it does very little to change the reality of where people down here are living today. It's been replaced by a respectable middle, Gomes says, in which niceness is now God. God is just nice. That's the gospel. And that's a nice gospel. I mean, no pun intended. It's appealing, isn't it? What's the gospel? Simple terms, God's nice. I wrote a whole book about how nice God is. I know that gospel. What I'm concerned about, and I'll say this, is get the book, read it. But I am concerned because those who have been the strongest supporters of that book back in the States were the staunchest opponents when we turn to applying that love to people who are different than them. So be careful that your nice God gospel isn't just helping people at the top sleep better at night. It's no wonder that the gospel that is most appealing to people at the top is a gospel that is comprised almost solely of guilt alleviation. What might they have to feel so guilty about? Matthew 9:13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. By the way, those who push people to the margins paint a picture of a God who says people must be sacrificed. Jesus painted a picture that said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've come to call not the righteous, not ontologically righteous. Not I don't mean in reality righteous. These were terms that people at the top of this structure used to label other people. You're either righteous or sinner. Jesus says, I've come not to call the righteous, but the sinners. He's not saying I've come to call those of ill repute. He's saying, I've come not to call those of you who are at the center. I've come to call those of you who have been pushed from the center to the margins. You're the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to you. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard. By the way, they would have never said that of John the Baptist. Jesus is called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. We'll talk about the difference between tax collectors and sinners, I think, Thursday night. But for the sake of time, let's keep moving through this. I want you to see the theme. In Mark 2, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? What I want you to see through all these passages is that once in a while, this is not just a one-off in the Jesus stories. In all the versions of the Jesus story that we have, Jesus is characterized by a kingdom that eats and drinks with the marginalized, eats and drinks with those that have been pushed to the underside of their society. Luke 5:30, he does the same thing. Pharisees, teachers of the law, ask the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? In Luke 19:7, here comes Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is about to have a life change, but they can't even see that. Their only concern is they mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. This is why I believe that Jesus remains relevant today. I have a lot of friends who are agnostic or atheist. And as someone who's just trying to be honest, they might be right. We can't prove anything. That's why you call it faith, right? But in the end, if they turn out to be correct, as life-shattering as that would be for many of us, Jesus would still remain relevant even in a world where atheism is true. Why is that? Because this still exists among human beings. And Jesus came preaching a way, a gospel that showed us a way away from this. This is death, by the way. A way away from this, a transition from this to a world that looks like a shared table. We're going to talk about the shared table more Thursday night. But one of the key characteristics of the shared table is this is a place where those whom this world has made last, at the table, they are first. It's not a table of equality. It's a table that has just as much bias. But it is bias in the opposite direction as the world. That's what makes it a safe place. Let me illustrate it for you. Let's say we're at a church in the States, and in the room is a master grand dragon of the KKK. And let's say there's a woman of color that belongs to this church. So they're sitting at the fellowship table after church. Would you say that both of those opinions should be given equal weight in their discussions? How many can see that to treat both of those opinions as equal is destructive to one person at the table? How many can see that? Jesus' kingdom was not about equality between voices. That is a liberal value. It is not a radical value. There's a difference between the two. Jesus says, no, the last will be first at this table. That opinion, this is not an opinion about, as the meme says, tea versus coffee or ice cream versus yogurt. This is about whether or not a human being is valuable and should exist or not. Those are not opinions that are to be treated equally. Are you hearing me? And it doesn't just happen with race, it happens with gender too. This idea that women should not be included. Why are we the taillights to every social change on the planet? You know what MLK said? The church should be the headlights. We're usually the last one to the party. It's usually the church that has to have their arm twisted to finally see it. Yeah. That's a chronology there. We'll close with this because we've only got 5 more minutes. Mark 3:1-5. Another time Jesus went to a synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, and some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus could have protected his position here. He could have played it safe. The reality is, once it's safe to stand up, you standing up will no longer be needed. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up here in front of what? What's Jesus doing here? He's not being diplomatic. He's not playing it safe. He knows they're watching to see what he'll do. Is he going to side with the person on the margins? And Jesus doesn't say, I'll meet you after church out back. He could have dealt in that way, couldn't he have? He says, no, my solidarity is going to be for all to see. Come up here in front of everybody. And then Jesus asked him, which is it lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and they began to plot with the Herodians how they might what? What chapter is this, by the way? This is Mark chapter 3. Chapter 3. There's 13 more chapters to this story. If I were Jesus, I would say that is totally stupid. Why don't you play it safe till about chapter 15? I mean, how many would think that's the smarter way to go? But change doesn't happen from the top down or the inside out. Jesus is not trying to protect his position at the center or at the top. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is willing to risk it all in front of everyone and stand in solidarity with those on the outside and with those at the bottom, saying they will be first. Because he knows that if this is going to change, it's going to happen counterintuitively to how we think it will. Listen, ladies, example, if you are finally recognized in this church, it will not be because some dude at the top finally got it together. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
It'll be because you were loud enough that they could not help but finally have to listen to you. That's how change happens. Jesus is not trying to protect his position. He's standing in solidarity with those where the location from which he knows change is going to happen. And this is why Jesus remains relevant. His teachings implicate this. His passion for those on the margins. His courage to stand with those on the margins publicly in front of everybody without hiding it. Knowing what that would cost him. It says in chapter 3, they went out, they planned from that moment how they might kill him. Again, in Mark's gospel at least, Mark does not want you to think Jesus died so you can go to heaven. Mark wants you to know the reason Jesus died is because he stood up to this, and this was so threatened by it that they killed him. That's the story point of Mark. Cross avoidance is a method that makes sense, yes, to a certain social location. We seek, and I know this because this shape is built for people like me, we seek to preserve our position of influence, trying to do things behind the scenes. But again, change doesn't happen from the top down or from the inside out. I'll close tonight with a statement that I made last night. This is from the Aboriginal elder, Lil Watson. If you have come to help me, please, what does it say? But if you have come because your liberation is somehow bound up with, then we may work together. Jesus was not standing with the margins because they needed help. Jesus was standing with those on the margins, I believe, because he knew that maintaining his own humanity depended on him being on their side, on him standing there with them. And the reclaiming of our humanity is dependent on us standing with those on the margins. Again, I know this pyramid is built for some of us. I mean, when it comes to being male, when it comes to being white, when it comes to being straight, when it comes to being cisgender, this thing is built for people like me. In Jesus' kingdom, I have to allow that to confront me and be willing to stand with people and listen to people and believe the experiences of people who are not like me. And I can't do it in secret. Are you hearing me? When it's safe for me to do it, I'll no longer be needed. Take a risk. Believe that change truly does happen from the bottom up, from those on the outside calling for change within.